If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to our passage for this morning. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, it is printed in on the front of the bulletin. Hear the word of God, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Pray with me, please. Father, there are times when your word strikes hard at us, and there are times that your word strikes with amazing love and grace. Your word is gracious. It is truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears now to hear that word and to receive it, to understand it, and to embrace it in all of life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been in this pulpit before, as almost all of you here know, unless you're visiting for the first time, but I must confess this feels different. The weight is there again, in a different way. In a few weeks, I intend to start to take us into the book of Acts. Now, my apologies to Mr. Hutchison and his class, because I know you spent quite some time there working through that. So you can fill in for me the things that I miss and correct things for me. But I think it will be a fruitful endeavor for us as we look at the work and life and broad ministry of the church, even as we consider trying to define our own work and ministry here. But for the next few weeks, I thought what I might do is take on the topic of stewardship. Stewardship of the gospel, of time, of gifts and talents, of resources. And I'm not sure just how many weeks that's going to go at this point, but that's where we're going to start. So this week was supposed to be the stewardship of the gospel. You'll notice that the title of this sermon is not the stewardship of the gospel. That is because I had one idea where I would go with the passage. The text had another. And so we're going with the text. Okay. That's just the way it works. I wanted to look at the proclamation of the gospel. The text draws us instead to the power of the gospel. It's not that the other is unrelated. It's not that it can't be found there. But fundamentally, this passage is about the power of the gospel. And so this morning, I want to remind us that our existence, our purpose in life, in hope, in death, and in eternal life is defined and secured in the gospel. And so I'm doing what Paul said when he was writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, that first verse. It's no trouble for me to bring these things to you again, and it's good for you that we hear them and are reminded of them. And so this morning I hope we see that we are reconciled to God through the glorious work of Christ. That's why I changed my illustration with you children. We'll see that we are reconciled to God. We need to see that we need to be continually reconciled to Him. And we may get to the place where we look at the sense in which we're compelled to share it. I'm not sure we'll get that far this morning. A little background to our text. Beginning at chapter 4 through the very beginning of chapter 7, Paul sets out the conduct and the message of his ministry to the Corinthians. We'll see why that was important in a little while, that he would set before them again why it is he's doing, how he has lived and ministered to them, how he has been in front of them, and what the message is that he continually brings to them. Chapter 4, he starts to do that. And he declares that it's God's ministry. It's not his. They are simply weak vessels. Indeed, jars of clay. But they're filled with power. And weak vessels that they are, they still persevere through trial. The gospel is shared selflessly. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." It's not about Him. It's about the glory of God, and it is set forth for our sake. That's what His ministry was about. And He would keep on going in that ministry as we come down to verse 17 of chapter 4. "For this slight momentary affliction..." I hope you can feel that way someday. "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." That's why he keeps going. And so he'll walk by faith, not by sight, as we see in chapter 5, verse 7. "And they will persuade others, all who will listen, that Christ died and rose, that all who believe might live for Him, find meaning in Him, indeed find life in Him." It's the message that he wants to share. Now, in chapter 5, at verse 11, he turns to the ministry of reconciliation. Listen, if you will, I know it's not printed, but verses 11 through 15, which lead us into our passage. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience." You see, he's still appealing to them. What is the ministry that he's brought? How has he lived before them? "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us," or compels us, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." He's raising that issue of reconciliation. And it's going to be seen in two parts as we move into this passage. We are. I think it's point number one in that outline. I don't know how close I'm going to stay to it. We are reconciled to God by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus Christ, by the faithful work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It can be translated creation or creature. And I think creation, a new creation, is a better way, personally, I think, to translate it. This new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. It's a part of an entirely new created order in Christ. The whole creation awaits its restoration and its renewal. He is bringing it all with Him. A new heavens, a new earth, a new humanity. It's all coming. And you are a new creation in Him. In verse 16, Paul says, forget about human standards and forget about human standings. It's the way I used to think about things. It's the way I used to see the world. It's the way we often judge in the world. We have human standards. What do they look like? What's their position? What kind of authority do they have? What's their wealth? What's their standing in the society? And so we judge by those outward standards, by human standards. As Paul said, I judged Christ that way at one time. Where was he born? Yeah, we don't even know. Tribe of any stature? No. What kind of education did he have? None, as far as we can tell. Handsome man? No, the Scriptures tells us he was not. Everything that he saw from a human perspective said, we got to shut this guy up. He isn't anybody. He doesn't have the lineage that we think he has, that he should have. He judged by human standards. And what does he say? I was entirely wrong. Regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. What happened to Paul to do that? He was confronted with the living, risen Lord of the universe. And now his eyes are open. And there's no more of this worldly judgments about who Christ is. He sees him for who he is. The eternal Son of God. The eternal Savior and Lord. And this Christ makes all things new. Do you have any doubt about that? What Christ has done for you in making you a new creation, something entirely new. We already saw that we were, Ephesians 2, what does it tell us? We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. You were dead, truly dead. Your body simply rotting away and your soul at any moment about to be thrown into hell. Dead. You have been made alive. You're a new creation. You had a heart of stone. Just rock. Impenetrable. Worthless. Useless. Has no life in it. Can't feel. Can't live. Ezekiel 36, what does God do? Takes away that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. That's a new creation. You were wasting away. Back in chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. It's just verses back from our passage. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. You were just wasting away, dying, withering. But now you're being renewed, refreshed, restored, even transformed. You were blind. You couldn't see. You couldn't see the living God. You couldn't see His Savior. You couldn't see what your life really was or where you were headed. You were blind. But now we see. Go back and read John 9 when Jesus opens the man of that blind man. And his profession was simply that. I was blind. Now I see. Everything's new. Everything's changed. You are a new creation in Christ. Yes, you are changed in your person. And you are changed in your position as well. You have been made righteous. Now we're looking at the basis of that new creation. We have been reconciled to God. Alienated from God is where we were. That's why I chose that little illustration. And there's no way we can build a wall high enough or thick enough or strong enough that we think we can penetrate it one way or another. Given the tools we have, yeah, we can dig through anything. You cannot penetrate the wall that sin builds between you and God. We were alienated from God. But now we have been reconciled. Once you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he came and made out of that, out of the two, one new man in place of the two, so making peace that he might reconcile us both to God. The basis of that new creation is that we have been reconciled. What is the basis of reconciliation? Well, that's Paul. That's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. The basis of our reconciliation is found down in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel, a concise, powerful statement of Christ in his nature and in his work. For our sake, he who knew no sin, the sinless one, became sin. That is a teaching of the New Testament throughout. The sinless one, who is he? Well, Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 46, who convicts me of sin? Says it to the whole world. Think you can do that? Just open it up. Friends, relatives, spouses, children, who will convict me of sin? I'm going to stand condemned very quickly. I know it. You know it. And you know it of yourselves as well. Jesus very bluntly and very boldly says, okay, who convicts me of sin? Who can point to any? The centurion standing at the foot of the cross, Luke 23, at verse 47, says, surely this man was innocent. Innocent. Oh, that it could be said of us that we were innocent. The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says that this one committed no sin. It's the very clear teaching of the entire New Testament. This sinless one was made to be sin. Now, that doesn't mean that he became a sinner. It is not what it means. Jesus remains the sinless one, but the one who bears sin. We may understand it to mean that he was made to be a sin offering. That is an appropriate concept in both the Old and the New Testament. Is his sacrifice an offering for sin? Yes, it is. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Or Paul would say in Romans 3, that through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There is that sense in the New Testament of Jesus being set as that paschal lamb, that sin offering. But the word that's used here, literally sin, amartia, is not used for sin offering. It's not used that way in the New Testament. One possible exception. I think in order to understand what it means to be made to be sin, we need to understand that Christ bears the consequences of our sins. It makes best sense of what follows as well. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul will say in Galatians 3, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13. If we understand that Christ is the one who bears the consequences of our sin, then it does make sense, this parallelism that's given in this particular verse. The second half of the verse, what does it mean to become the righteousness of God? Well, in Philippians, we understand that it tells us that the gift is a right relationship with God based on the fact that he acted in a judicial action in our favor. Paul would not rejoice, he would not delight, he would not rest in the righteousness that he could attain through the law. He's talking in Philippians 3. But he would rest in the righteousness that is Christ's alone, that has been purchased for him, given to him, set upon him. The gift of a right relationship with God is based on the fact that he acted in that judicial way against Christ and in our favor. He's accepted the death of Christ in our place. And so he refuses to take into account our sins. That's what makes this passage clear and come alive. For Christ to be made sin is the antithesis of our gaining righteousness. God acted against Christ, setting our sins on him. He took the burden of our sins. His relationship with the Father was for a time severed. Our relationship in sin, if it isn't covered, is severed eternally. And Christ anticipates in the Garden of Gethsemane the destruction, the severing of that relationship. We cannot comprehend it. We simply can't. Think of the pain, the sorrow that we know in the separation, the severing of those deep and personal and intimate and important relationships in our own life. And the way that it tears at us and the grief and the sorrow that it brings to us. What does divorce do? Shreds hearts is what it does, hearts and lives. The loss of those whom we love, parents, spouses, children, loved ones. We know that pain, even in the temporal relationships of this life. We can't comprehend what it means for Christ, the eternal Son, to be severed in his relationship from the Father, where there has been no strain, no hindrance, nothing that tears that relationship apart in any way, no struggles, no trials, nothing that would interfere with it. And now it's to be cut and severed. The strain of Jesus would burst the capillaries in his face, and he would sweat blood in anticipation of such things. There are mysteries here which will be uncovered in glory and for all eternity as we grasp ever more gloriously and wondrously the great sacrifice and gift of our Savior, that we might be reconciled, that we might become the righteousness of God in person, in our person, in our position before God. That changed position went from one of being alienated, cut off, set apart from God, to reconciled, brought near. And not just brought near, brothers and sisters, but embraced. It's not like you can just be there. You know, Rob talks about, well, he knows he's going to be in heaven, but he's going to need a telescope. He says to be able to, you know, he's going to be so far from the throne that that's what he's going to need to be able to see. The truth is, no, we're brought near and we're embraced by the Savior, by our Lord. Our position has changed. We were God's enemies. We are at peace with him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies of God, We have been reconciled. We have been brought to peace. We were condemned. We are redeemed. We lived in darkness because of our blindness. We will be filled with the light of Christ. Go back to chapter 4, verse 6 of this passage. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now that's another sermon. That might be a whole series of sermons. We were in darkness. We have been filled with the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Your position is completely changed. You were guilty. You are forgiven. You were a slave. Well, now you're an heir of God and co-heirs with Christ, we're told. Romans 8, go back and look at 16 and 17 and the passage leading into it. Our position was slavery to sin. And now it's one of an heir, of a child of God, one of His own. Oh, we were unloved, and now we're the beloved in Him. All of this because you are a new creation in Christ. Because He who knew no sin became sin, was made to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We are new creations. The old has gone. The new has come. If you have come to the Savior, this describes you. If you're His, it describes you. I don't know what you feel like right now, but this is what the Word tells you. You are. Whose you are and where you stand and what has been given to you. It describes you before the Lord as you are in Christ. You have been reconciled to God by Christ's sacrifice. But we must be reconciled to God through this gospel as well. The finished product of reconciliation isn't done yet. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. That's what's going on. We are being transformed. That's an ongoing issue. From one degree of glory to another. We know our position, we know our standing before God, that we are reconciled to Him, that we have been made new, that there is a righteousness that is not our own. But that finished product of reconciliation isn't done yet. The saints need work. When Paul writes, Christ was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It sounds evangelistic. Okay? Proclamation of the gospel to the fallen, broken world. Well, yes, that message is true. But who's he writing to? To the saints in Corinth. This is the message. This is the ministry that God has entrusted to me. A message of reconciliation. A message that was hidden for ages. By God's divine revelation given to Paul and to the apostles to carry it into the world. Be reconciled to God. He's writing to the saints in Corinth. They have been reconciled by the gospel of Christ. Are their lives reflecting it? Well, let's look for a moment at what the church in Corinth looked like. Okay? Quick review. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 1, the issues that Paul addresses. Well, let's see. There's divisions over leadership that get very nasty, actually. There's sexual immorality within the body that's being tolerated, that even the Gentiles Even the unbelievers around them wouldn't put up with this kind of immorality. There are lawsuits among the brothers. There are marriage problems and issues. There are concerns and struggles with food and idols and the problems of what they're going to do with this and how they're treating one another as a result of this. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. There's contention over spiritual gifts. They've got worship wars. There's a poor understanding of the resurrection of Christ and his return, and so they're all fouled up and running off in weird directions on that, and it carries over into 2 Corinthians. This is actually the third time, he says in this letter, that he's writing to them. So I imagine there were plenty of issues when he was writing before, because he's still dealing with those who won't forgive repentant brothers in Christ. They're still questioning Paul's ministry, his authority, because he doesn't look the part. They're ready to follow false apostles. Do you think they need to be reconciled to God? Do you think they need to figure out who they are in Christ and be drawn to be like him? I think so. Now, I must confess that that litany gives me great hope. Okay? We look pretty good as a church, we might think. And we do. But we certainly have our problems. The church has its problems today. There are still serious ones in and around the church. One controversy that's rising right now, it's called an insider movement in missions. And this is not coming from the believers in these communities, but it's coming from the Americans, the missionaries coming in to say, well, by insider movement, it means we're going to preach the gospel to you. You're Muslim. You just keep living like a Muslim. It's okay. You can keep all of the, you know, all of the habits, all the structures. You can keep reading the Quran. You can do all that. Just, but you're a Christian. Okay? So you can cover it up and keep it hidden that way. And so you'll live out your life in Christ inside that movement. And they're applying it pretty much everywhere. No, you don't need to give up anything. You can just keep going on in those things and lay Christ on that. You know you're a Christian. And so rather than face the persecution that might come and things of that nature, just cover it up. I believe that's going to be the death of the gospel in those societies and cultures, because the gospel changes. It changes everything. It changes you. It changes your standing. Everything changes. You can't simply add it to everything that was there before without destroying it. There are certainly issues. We're still battling over worship styles when the real issue is substance. There are still false teachers in our midst that would lead many astray. There's still immorality finding its way into the church, and sometimes we can hide it longer. We've got ways to cover it up more easily, but it's still the same deadly, destructive consequences. Marriage is under attack, not just in the community, but in the church. There are erroneous ideas regarding Christ's return and leading to terrible decisions by people financially, spiritually, and otherwise. And the list goes on. Yeah, the problems are still there. Many don't live in conformity to the Word and Spirit. We must continue to be reconciled to God, to be conformed to His Word and conformed to the character of our Lord. The section concludes at 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see, I wanted to go to the proclamation end. But Paul and the Lord Jesus in this word wanted to go to the power of the gospel. That we can be transformed, not just in a theological sense, not just in that theological standing before God, but in our very lives. the gospel penetrates, changing our nature, who we are, changing our position before God, changing our person in our daily life. That which would make me an enemy of God, it must be put to death. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, setting our minds on things above, not on earthly things, looking for the eternal purposes in this life and in God's work, not just the temporal. I don't care where you are in that struggle. It is not hopeless. That's the power of the gospel. Now, if you are not that new creation in Christ, if you have not come to submit yourself to Him, to lay down and say, "The I want to be done with the separation and the alienation." If you've not come to the Savior and said, "It is your sacrifice and yours alone by which I can be saved and find life and hope, where the blinders can be taken away, where the sin can finally be taken out of my life so that I live in grace." If you've not come to that place, then understand, today is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's two verses after our passage. You are not without hope. Lay hold of Him. Come to know His glory and His grace. Draw near to Him as He draws near to you in the Savior, and see that wall torn down and be reconciled. Today is a day of salvation, if you will trust in Him. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that you are to be reconciled not just, as I said, on that theological level, but on the practical, on the day-to-day level. Be reconciled to God through that continual confession and repentance. Let the love of Christ constrain, control you, if you will. We can talk about what that word really means in our discussion time, because it doesn't mean to force you to do something. One way, or, you know, to force you to do something you don't necessarily want to do. The pressure is to make the decision. It's to decide. And Paul says the love of Christ controls him, constrains him. It pushes him to the decision that he has to make. As the power of God and the glory of God and the mercy of God in the work of reconciliation in giving His own Son who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, to tear down that barrier. Is it enough for us to say, "Yes, Lord, we will be reconciled. We will pursue that righteousness that is ours in Christ, that it be mine in life"? It is not hard for me to remind you of these things. It is the gospel. It is your hope. It is your rest. And it is our strength. Let's pray. Oh, Father, He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You have set it upon us, Lord. Now may we walk in it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.